Our text this evening is Ezekiel chapters 12 and 13. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening. We pray you bless it. It's a great privilege to be with the saints. It's a great privilege to open up the scriptures with them and think about the things that you have revealed, things that are ancient in terms of time, but they're very relevant to today. So help us to understand the revelation you gave to Ezekiel and help us to see how it applies to us today. And we'd be drawn into a closer walk with you. Help us to see the problems that may be true in our life and where we fall short, and give us a desire to correct that. Give us a desire to live faithfully to you. So we pray your blessing upon us as we study together. We pray your blessing upon us at the end of the hour as we again come to the throne of grace and seek help for those who have various needs. We look to you to bless us now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the well-known lines from Hamlet is, "There's nothing either good or bad, but thinking makes it so." People seem to believe that if they think a certain way, it's so. That is the human heart at work. It is a thing that has an uncanny ability to rationalize, to ignore reality and convince us of what we want to believe to be true. And that's human nature, and Israel was guilty of that. In chapter 12, the Lord says, "The people have eyes and ears, but they don't see or hear." They hear the message, but they don't really hear it. They see what's going on around them, but they don't really see it. They had enablers. They had false prophets who told them what they wanted to hear to encourage them in that very condition that the Lord criticizes. So in chapters 12 and 13, Ezekiel prophesies against all of this, against the illusions and unbelief of the people, and against the false prophets who gave support to their unbelief. The Lord calls it rebellion. He calls the people rebels in chapter 12 and verse 2. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house.'" Well, what was it that they rebelled against? What was it that they were seeing but not seeing, and hearing but not really hearing? Well, I think it's that they were sinners. The context seems to bring all of this out, and that God was judging them. They didn't want to believe that. They didn't want to believe that they were not right with God and that they deserved the wrath that was coming and that things would not get better but get worse. They wanted to believe that their captivity there in Babylon would be short and that Jerusalem would survive and they'd be reunited with their families and be able to go on with life as they had lived it before. And they had support in believing that. In chapter 13 and verse 10, we're told that is what the false teachers, the false prophets, were saying, "Peace when there is no peace." Remember that line from Jeremiah. It's the very thing that they were saying in Jerusalem at this time where Jeremiah was preaching, and it's what they were hearing there in Babylon from the false prophets who were there. So Ezekiel is given the task of disabusing the people in Babylon of this illusion. And to do that, the Lord calls him back to the stage, so to speak. And he's told to give more dramas like those that he gave back in chapters 4 and 5. In verses 3 and 4, God tells him to prepare baggage, to pack his bags, like a person going into exile. And he was to do this in the day so that it would be seen by all of the people. It would be done in their sight. And they'd see these bags being packed, perhaps a particular sack with a few items in it, and they'd recognize, yes, that's the very kind of bag that I had when I went into exile from Jerusalem. And they'd recognize these things. And then in the evening, he was to carry his baggage off as if he were going into exile. just as those in the audience had experienced when they had gone into exile to Babylon years earlier. In verses 5 through 7, he's told to dig a hole in a wall of his house. You wonder what his wife must have thought about that. You know that the life of a prophet was hard, but I guess the life of a prophet's wife was equally difficult, digging a hole in her house. But he's told to do this, and then he's told at night to go out of the hole in the house with his face covered so that he won't see the land, so that he won't see Babylon. Now, all of this was a sign. He's acting this out, and the Lord calls it a sign in verse 6, "You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel." And so what he means by that, he's a sign to Israel in that he's reenacting all of these events that will occur in Jerusalem, and it's done in order to get the people's attention and make them wonder what all of this means. And in verse 3, the Lord said, "Perhaps they will understand, though they are rebellious." In other words, though they hear but they don't hear, maybe they'll hear. Though they see and don't see, maybe they'll see. Perhaps they will understand, though they are rebellious. I think we have in that the kind of attitude that we're to have. Even though the results may be negative and people will not listen to us in the things we say, whether it's from a lectern or a pulpit or it's there at work or at school or in the home, we should approach the ministry, and each one of us is in a ministry wherever you are. Your Christian life is a ministry. You are a public witness wherever you are. We're to approach that with the hope that perhaps they will listen. That's what the Lord says Ezekiel is to have as his attitude. And really, the only way people will understand is if we give them the truth. It's the Word of God that is supernatural and penetrates hearts. So we should have that attitude. Perhaps they will listen. So Ezekiel did. He did the things that the Lord told him to do, and the people wondered what he was doing. And that's what we're told in verse 9, they're saying, "What are you doing?" So their curiosity has been raised, the question has been asked, and the Lord then in verse 10 tells him how he's to explain his actions to the people. "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem as well as all the house of Israel who are in it." Well, the prince in Jerusalem is King Zedekiah. And Ezekiel avoids calling him king, just calls him a prince, because Jehoiachin was the legitimate king. Jehoiachin, who had been taken into Babylon, was the king of the Davidic line. Zedekiah was related to him, but he wasn't the rightful king. He was a puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar had put on the throne in place of Jehoiachin, who is now in prison there in Babylon. So he's not called the king, he's called a prince. But this was an enactment of what would happen to Zedekiah and all of the people. They would go into exile, and Zedekiah himself would have a tragic end. He would escape at night, and that's signified by Ezekiel digging through the wall, but he would be captured. I read in verse 13, "I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there." Well, he would not see it because when the Babylonians captured him and his party after escaping from Jerusalem, they made it through the Judean desert down to the area of Jericho. They're captured. They're brought to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar slays his sons before his eyes, then puts his eyes out and sends him to Babylon in chains. So this is what's pictured in Jeremiah going out of the wall with his head covered, not seeing what's around him. This is how Zedekiah would enter into Babylon in that way. Terrible thing that would happen to him and to the people, but this was God's will. That's what he says. I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. This is the Lord speaking. In verse 14, he says, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him. In other words, the enemy of the king, of the prince, Zedekiah, and of the nation, of all those in Jerusalem, it's not the Babylonians. That's what they thought. It's the Lord. It's God. He's against them because of their sin. And there's a reason or a purpose in all of this, and he gives that in verse 16. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. He would spare a few. There'd be a remnant that would come out of Babylon, and they would confess their sin. They, through this affliction, evidently would come to repentance, but they'll certainly confess their sin, and in that way demonstrate that the judgment that fell on the city and fell on them was well deserved, and that will vindicate God's justice and holiness. And all of this would be to reveal to the Gentiles who God is. He is patient. He's long-suffering. He tolerated Israel's sins for centuries. But because he is also holy, he had to punish them. So judgment on Jerusalem would reveal the character of God. He is holy, and he is the sovereign over history. He's the one that's guiding events. People could stand on the ramparts of Jerusalem and see these Babylonian army around them, think Nebuchadnezzar and his army is in control. What the Lord is saying here is, no, they're not in control. I'm in control. I'm using them against you to bring all of this about. They're my net, and I'm going to capture you and discipline this nation and teach them, and through teaching them, teach the Gentiles who I really am, a holy, just, and sovereign God. Verses 17 through 20, Ezekiel acts out a second drama. One of the commentators calls it a pantomime of horror. Ezekiel trembled while he ate bread and water, and it was intended to depict the people in terror before the army of Babylon. Verse 18, Son of man, eat your bread and tremble and drink your water with quivering anxiety. As I read that and thought about this, that would be hard to do, I think. An actor, to be able to make yourself tremble, I guess actors are able to do that. They have techniques and all to do that. But then I thought about Ezekiel, and he had a passion for the people. He loved them, and perhaps as he got a real vision of what they were going to face, it was very easy because he just naturally trembled for them. But anyway, he's to eat and drink, quivering, showing anxiety. And then the Lord says in verse 19, say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. The inhabited cities will be laid waste and the land will be a desolation. So you will know that I am the Lord. Again, all of this was to reveal the nature of God. He is just. His judgment is just. He's not cruel. He's not unkind. He is absolutely just. It happened, he says, all of this, this destruction of the city, this terror that's brought upon the people, happened on account of the violence of all who lived in the land. God had warned the people repeatedly. You read the history of Israel from Samuel on. Really, we can go before that, from Moses on. There are prophets that come on the scene and speak to the people, warn them. They expose their sin. They call them to repentance, but the people would not listen. They didn't take the prophets seriously. And even in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day had invented little slogans to express their contempt for the prophets and their message. Two of them are given in the last verses of the chapter. The Lord calls them proverbs. Verse 22, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? That's how they would justify dismissing the prophet's warnings. Those of Jeremiah in Jerusalem, those of Ezekiel in Babylon, they said, in effect, the prophet speaks and nothing happens. And because they didn't see immediate fulfillment of the warnings, they could convince themselves that there would be no fulfillment, and they could continue on in their disobedience, continue on in the life that they wanted to live. And they might even have had some kind of spiritual justification. People who know the Bible, at least a little, know some verses can oftentimes use those to justify their disbelief and their attitude, and they may have cited Deuteronomy 18:22 that states that if a prophet's words don't come true, then he's not a true prophet, he's a false prophet. And so in the absence of an immediate fulfillment of what the prophets were saying, that Jerusalem's going to fall. And years go by between the first defeat of Jerusalem and this first group of captives that are taken into Babylon, and the second, and the fall of the city and the destruction of it. Since it wasn't happening immediately, they could dismiss it in that way and say, well, you know, the prophet speaks, but nothing happens, so we don't believe what he's saying. These are false prophets. Now, some apparently felt uncomfortable about being so bold as to dismiss or denounce a word from a reputed prophet. And so they assigned these prophecies to the distant future so that they were, in effect, irrelevant to them in that time. That is expressed in the second proverb in verse 27. Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now. And he prophesies of times far off. So in the case of both these proverbs, the Lord said he was going to put an end to the use of them, and he was going to do that by bringing about immediate fulfillments of the things that are said. We read in verse 28, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Now, there are different ways to reject God's word. It can be rejected directly or indirectly. It can be dismissed as untrue, or it can be disregarded as irrelevant. The world is guilty of the first. It mocks the Bible. It's like Lot's son-in-law. As you remember, he's warned by the angels to flee, to get out of Sodom. It's going to be destroyed immediately. And so he warns his sons-in-law, and they're going to die if they stay in the city. And what did they do? They laughed at him. They thought that was ridiculous. Now, they laughed because they thought he was joking, and that says as much about Lot as it does these sons-in-law. He squandered any testimony he could have had in that city. He'd conformed to the life of the Sodomites. But nevertheless, they mocked the word of God when they heard it, and that's what the world so often does. Christians don't do that. We don't mock the word of God. We dismiss God's word indirectly and live as though it really doesn't apply to us. We read the scriptures. We don't like what we see. Well, we can find a way to rationalize our way around it and not believe that it applies directly to us. It's unrelated to what's happening now. We may not say that. We're more careful about things than to do that, but we live that way. I suspect that that's particularly true of the Lord's return. We're told to live in light of it. We're told to live in anticipation of Christ's coming. That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. He says that the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And in view of that, he asks the question, what sort of people ought we to be in conduct and godliness? We are to be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord's coming, he says, looking for a new heavens and a new earth. That's to govern the way we think and the way we act. Are we doing that? Well, over 1,900 years have gone by since our Lord left this earth and since Peter made those statements, that's a long time. And so in light of the time that has gone by, the words of the skeptics, where is the promise of his coming, tend to ring true even in our ears. Now, the fact is that prophecy is God's word. And we have a duty as God's people to believe it and apply it to our thinking and order our perspective in light of Christ coming again. Now, I have a confession to make. After thinking about these things this week, I wrote that down in my notes. I'm teaching the book of Revelation, as you know. My mind is on the second coming, and yet, as I'm reflecting on that, I think, well, how many times do you think about that during the week when you're not in the Bible, when you're just living your life? Are you living it in light of His coming? And I confess, I fail in that so many times as well. We get caught up in the details of life and just ignore the teaching of Scripture. We can fall into the same problem that Ezekiel is dealing with here. Someday it will happen. We may live our lives, even as believers, as though the Lord's never coming back, but someday it will happen, just as the Lord said it would. And just as all that Ezekiel prophesied here happened, just as he said it would, which proved to all of these skeptics of his day who were citing these little proverbs that they'd made up as ways of dismissing the prophecies, it showed them, those skeptics and unbelievers in the exile, that Ezekiel was a true prophet. But he's not finished. In chapter 13, he turns from the unbelievers to their enablers, the false prophets and prophetesses, whom he calls foxes. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Now, the Lord calls these men prophets. Were they really prophets? No, they're not true prophets at all. They're not prophets any more than those who said they were bought in 2 Peter 2:1, were truly purchased by Christ. You go to 2 Peter 2:1, he's dealing with false teachers there, calls them false teachers, that's how he describes them, but they claim to belong to Christ. They said they were bought by Christ. That's the sense, at least, of that. But the claim was only a claim. It was a false claim because, as Peter says, they deny the one who bought them. That is, they claim to be bought, they're not really bought, and that's obvious from the message that they preach, which was a denial of everything that Christ did. And Ezekiel's doing much the same here, or the Lord is doing much the same here. He's calling these false prophets prophets because they claim that for themselves, but it's very clear from the things they said that they weren't prophets. They were speaking from, as he says, their own inspiration, not the inspiration of God. Well, he pronounces a woe on them in verse 3. He calls them foolish and compares them to foxes living among the ruins. The identification of them as foolish is a serious epithet. It's a serious charge to be made against them. It means more than they're just senseless people. We can speak of a person as a fool and we think, well, he just lives a reckless life. He's kind of stupid in the way he lives and makes decisions. But this is more than that. A fool is a harmful person. It's a godless person. This is the word that's used in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he's an atheist, if not a theoretical atheist, then a practical atheist. He lives as though there is no God. The Hebrew word that's used here is Nabal. I cite the Hebrew word because it's the word that's used of Abigail's husband. His name probably wasn't Nabal, and nobody would name their child Fool. It's a name that was given to him later, probably became his nickname. But Nabal of Carmel was Abigail's husband, and he's known to us, famous in the Scriptures, or he's known to us in the life of David because he opposed David. He was against the Lord's anointed. He was a material-minded man, a materialist. He cared only about temporal things, and that's what these so-called prophets were like. They claim to speak for God, but the Lord disowns them. He calls them fools, meaning they're atheists. They don't believe in me. They don't look to me. They don't live for me. And then he calls them foxes among the ruins in verse 4. We read in verses 5 through 7, "You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, 'The Lord declares,' but it is not I who have spoken?" Foxes are predators. And these false prophets are like that. They preyed on the helpless and they took advantage of Judah's demise, the situation that had come upon the people. They didn't try to correct it. They profited from it. And so they are like foxes, or they're like jackals, they're like scavengers who find a home in the ruins of a city. And they don't try to fill the breach or build the walls. Pulling down broken walls, building strong ones, that's what Ezekiel and Jeremiah did. They did the hard work of repairing what was broken. They brought the needed remedy to the problem. The false prophets only encouraged it and perpetuated it. The message they preached is given in verse 10, peace when there is no peace. It's always the message of the false prophet or the false teacher. He or she gives people what they want to hear. They don't give them bad news. They tell them what they want to hear. They want a sunny message. They don't want doom and gloom. They don't want to hear about guilt. So they preach an easy message. But if we can change the metaphor from a builder to a physician, the path to healing begins with a proper diagnosis. The false prophets didn't give that. They gave a false message in order to give false hope. So they enabled these people in their unbelief. They encouraged them in their unbelief, and they made inevitable what was to come, and that's judgment. The Lord says He is against them in verse 8. Then He states a threefold punishment on these false prophets in verse 9. "So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So they would be stripped of their honors. They hold a position of prestige there in Babylon because they are thought of as prophets and they're held in honor in the eyes of the people. But they're going to be stripped of that when their prophecies are seen to be false. They'll have no prestige. That's the first judgment. The second is they'll lose their citizenship in the nation. All of their rights and privileges will be taken away, and they're never going to return home. They're going to be permanent exiles. This judgment, again, the Lord says at the end of verse 9, will prove that He is the Lord God. And that's really the point. He's going to bring judgment to correct the people, it's true. But ultimately, the end goal of all of this is to prove who He is and to reveal Himself as the true God, to be glorified in all of it. So judgment would come. It must come because God's holy, and it must come because He must be known. He must be revealed. Jerusalem will fall, though, and that means all of these prophecies of peace will come to nothing. They'll be exposed as false. In verse 10, the Lord describes their ministry as being like a whitewashed wall. Whitewash covers the defects. It covers the cracks in a wall. It hides the flaws, but doesn't fix it. And eventually, a wall that's whitewashed and full of cracks falls down. So whitewash is the equivalent to lies, to deception, and ultimately their ministry, which is one of lies and deception, will be exposed as false, and the hopes that they gave will be exposed as false. And I think that's a principle that we can say applies to all false ministries. There are lots of false ministries out there, but they'll come to nothing eventually. We've seen this a number of times. Very often it happens in the midst of that so-called ministry. These people are brought down. They're exposed. The Lord helps that along, and He says that He will help that along in regard to these false prophets. He would send a storm against their wall. We read in verses 11 and 12, "So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, 'Where's the plaster with which you plastered it?'" Now, what he's talking about here, when he talks about the wall falling, it's their ministry, but you see it against the background of the walls of Jerusalem falling. So, with the collapse of the city, the ministry of the false prophets who assured the people of peace would also collapse because there's no peace. And there's no peace because the people were in disobedience. They were rebels. And there's never going to be peace for those who are in rebellion against the Lord and living in disobedience. Now, in addition to the false prophets, there are the false prophetesses, women who engaged in the practice of magic. And so some have suggested it's probably better to call these prophetesses witches. So Ezekiel is told to prophesy against them in verse 18 and say, "Thus says the Lord God, 'Woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature to hunt down lives or hunt down souls. Will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives of others for yourselves? For handfuls of barley and fragments of bread you have profaned me to my people and put to death some who should not die and to keep others alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies.'" Now, I think that last statement really summarizes the problem that is given in these two chapters and really through much of the first part of the book of Ezekiel. False prophets speak lies, and false prophetesses speak lies, and the people listen to the lies. And they listen to the lies because that's what they want to hear. That's human nature. We want to hear what we want to hear. We listen to the things we want to hear, we want to be true. That's what the heart does. It leads us away from reality. But what is being described here with these women who are described as sewing magic bands and hunt down lives? It seems, and this is not an easy passage to interpret, and so I'm giving you sort of a summary of it, but it seems that they're making charms or amulets or ornaments, magic objects believed to be that, to ward off evil or give protection, or things that were used in their ministry, so to speak, of divining the future that helped them in their prophecy, so to speak. These were their weapons, their means or methods they used to ensnare people. In verse 20, the Lord describes them as hunting lives as one hunts a bird, hunting souls of men. They took advantage of people's gullibility and their fear to lure them into their influence. One of the commentators compared them to witch doctors who hold the power of life and death over people, or at least are able to convince people that they have that kind of power over them. Now, sorcery is what they practice, and that was a common practice among the Gentiles, and particularly in Babylon. There's lots of this kind of soothsaying that went on, and so the fact that these exiles are living in Babylon, they're living in the capital of idolatry, at least that's the way the Bible presents Babylon, where all of these kinds of pagan practices are going on, this kind of witchcraft is going on, that made it seem rather acceptable because everybody does it. This is very common. Everywhere they went, they could see this, and the Gentiles believed it. Everybody believes it. This is what the world believes. And so when you see that kind of belief, that widespread, it makes it that much easier to believe it. And many of these people in exile, these Israelites, did believe in this. We're believing these prophetesses. And so the Jews were in this situation where this is very prominent, very prevalent, plus they're living in exile, which is a very distressing time for them. With many of them, their families, some of their family was back in Jerusalem, which was in danger. They felt in danger. They're separated. They're living in a foreign land. It's a distressing time. And in such times, people are much more vulnerable to such things as this. They're more credulous of quacks and charlatans when they are desperate and they're not grounded in the Word of God. And you see this in many times and places. After the First World War, when England had lost so many young men, like 2.3 million young men had been killed in that war, there was in the 1920s a rise in spiritualism in England, in people attending seances in which grieving parents tried to make contact with their dead sons. It's all a hoax. There's nothing to it, but desperate people do desperate things and believe strange things. And that was happening in Babylon among the exiles who were taken in by these false prophetesses who were in it for the money. That's what the Lord says in verse 19, "For handfuls of barley and fragments of bread you have profaned me to the people." They claimed to be acting on God's behalf. That gave them credence in the minds of the people. But it was all a hoax. We know it was a hoax because these things aren't true, even though all these people believed it and that was the practice of the Gentiles. But they were doing it for the money, as false teachers so often do. That's really the motive of false teachers. Paul makes that pretty clear in 2 Corinthians. But by saying that they're doing this and they're speaking in the authority of God, that, as I said, gave credence to what they said. It reminded me, as I was thinking about that, of a woman astrologer that I met one time. This is years ago, and I had a summer job in college. I was selling books door-to-door in another city, and you meet lots of different people when you go door-to-door. Probably be surprised the kind of people that are living on your street that you don't know. But I met this woman. She explained to me she was an astrologer. And as I remember, she even offered to read my palm. And I kind of challenged her on that from the Bible. And she answered to me, well, she's a Christian. In fact, she went to a fairly well-known Bible church in the city. And she said that this was her ministry. And she really believed that. Well, that's nonsense, but that's what these false prophetesses were doing. They were giving false prophecies. They were engaging in all kinds of strange practices in the name of God as a ministry. But they're doing it for personal gain. As I say, that's the motive of false teachers. They're in it for themselves and for what they can get. And as I say, they did it with false promises and giving false hope. And the false hope, again, is that the people would return from Babylon soon, that this captivity wouldn't last. That seems to be the message that Ezekiel is dealing with through these first chapters of the book, the first part of the book, that God's judgment was on the nation. And so it was not on the nation, that this was a light thing and it would end. And so they preached peace and prosperity. We don't need to say a lot about that, but there's a lot of that going on today. Nothing changes. You can read Ezekiel and you can analyze what these false prophets did. It's what false prophets or false teachers are doing today. Nothing changes. The motives don't change. The methods really don't change. The message, in essence, doesn't change. They give the message people want to hear, and it draws people to them. Ezekiel doesn't do that. As you read ahead and you see the message that he gives, for example, the message that he will give to the elders who gather in his house, we'll deal with this next week in chapter 14, he reveals that they're scoundrels. Now, they're men of authority. They're men of weight in the community. They're elders in the city, and yet he says, you have idols in your heart. They came to him for something, to hear a message, an oracle, and what he gives them is criticism. That's what a true prophet does. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't trim his sails for people. He tells them what they need to hear. and accepts the consequences. Earlier, when the Lord commissioned Ezekiel, he said he was going to give him a forehead of marble, or he's going to make him a man of strength. That's what a prophet needed to be. Well, these people weren't like that, these false ones. They gave the message that people wanted to hear. In the final verses, the Lord says that he's against them. He pronounces judgment. In verse 23, "Therefore, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." Again, all the way through, we have this word of judgment, and through the judgment that comes, people are going to know that he is God. He reveals himself in that way. And as I said, that is the chief end of all of this, that people know that he is the Lord. Often people can only learn that through hard discipline. People can believe what they want and live as though thinking makes it so, but it doesn't. God's word is true, and it's foolish to ignore it. We do so at our own risk because the consequences will follow. Judgment comes. Samson is an example of that. An interesting life. It's such a poignant life in many ways and such an applicable life to our lives. He lived a life in which, for the most part, all of his life, he did what he wanted to do. And as a result, he chose a path that led ultimately to his ruin in the arms of a woman. He was bound, he was blinded, and yet through that affliction, he learned the lessons that he never learned in his success and his prosperity. God gave him success after success, and he never learned the lesson, but when he's chained up, grinding at the wheel of the Philistines, and blinded, then suddenly got eyes to see. And he became a real man of faith. And he ended his life in service for the Lord. You say, well, how is that service for the Lord? He brings down the temple and kills all these people. He killed more people in his death than he did in his life. And that's a encomium. That's a great word of praise. Yes, it is. Because that's what he was supposed to do. He was raised up by God to kill the enemy. That was his mission. Seems strange to us, but you've got to remember, the Old Testament is like a book of pictures, and it gives us illustrations of spiritual truth, and we are to be about the business of slaying the spiritual enemies, slaying error, struggling with Satan. Well, we don't go out and physically kill people. That is contrary to the Word of God for us. But the illustration of what we are to do is given in that man. And his mission was to be a warrior for God. And at the end of his life was his moment of true greatness, because in faith he sacrificed his life in service for the Lord. So often we don't learn much about the Lord through prosperity. So we have to be instructed through adversity. Now that's when reality hits us in the face. And in adversity we realize that we cannot deny the truth. It's staring us in the face, and the only thing we can do in some circumstances of life is turn to the Lord and look to Him, draw close to Him. But how much better it is to avoid the adversity and do so by living obediently to God's Word and obeying it. Now, you can obey God's Word, and you'll still go through adversity. God puts us through adversity in our obedience very often. But so often we go through difficulties because we're rebellious. We're like Israel. Much better way to learn from the Lord is to learn in peace and prosperity through obedience. So may God give us the grace to do that. But in all things, may give us the grace to learn about Him, to know Him as God, and serve Him faithfully. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the words that you gave to Ezekiel and what he said to the false prophets and to the unbelieving of his community. It was hard stuff that he gave them, and the kind of things that would not make him popular or endear him to them. But same kind of thing we must do. We must be clear in our message and say the hard things sometimes. But the hard things apply to us. As we look at these things, we must say, we don't always listen to your word. We have ways of dismissing it. We have ways of rationalizing the things that we hear. Make us obedient. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would be obedient to your truth and live lives that are faithful. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.